Thank you, Tom, for reading God's word to us. And good morning, Providence. It's good to be with y'all and worship with y'all. Well, in 1990, the United States had an interstellar probe, which is basically, from what I looked up, just a fancy way of talking about a satellite. And it was called Voyager 1, and it was sent in 1977 out to explore our solar system. And by 1990, it had reached the furthest man-made object ever into space, at least that we know of. It was at the edge of our solar system, 6 billion kilometers away. Now, I don't have any fun way to talk about how far that is, because it's hard to even conceive, but it's basically Neptune. And what we did is we had it take a picture of the Earth. Now, just imagine, at that point, there weren't that many pictures that far away of Earth. This might have been the furthest picture that we have ever taken. And if you look at the photo, which it's now famous, you can look it up, you would probably miss Earth. I actually had to look at it for a long time to even find where it is. It's smaller than the size of a pixel in the photograph. It's just a pale blue dot. That's actually how Carl Sagan, who was one of the most famous astronomers of the 20th century, that's how he described Earth in the photo. And he was so struck by the photo that he actually wrote a whole book called Pale Blue Dot. And this is what he writes as he talks about Earth. The Earth is a very small stage in a vast cosmic arena. Humanity's imagined self-importance, the delusion that we have some privileged position in the universe, are challenged by this point of pale light. In all this vastness, there's no hint that help will come from elsewhere to save us from ourselves. It's a pretty bleak observation. Carl Sagan looks at our place in the universe and he's like, wow, we're actually really small. We're pretty deluded to think that we have any sort of importance. And King David, who was the king of Israel about 3,000 years before that photo, he felt a similar kind of awe at the stars. In Psalm 8, David asks at the very center of the psalm we just read, what is man that you are mindful of him, the son of man that you care for him? When you think about the vastness of the universe, whether you're looking down at Earth from a picture 6 billion kilometers away, or you're looking up at the night sky, you probably feel a similar thing that David felt, or that Carl Sagan felt. We are very, very small. And yet, I think it's really interesting that we can even think about our place in the universe. Like, animals don't think about it. At least, I don't think my dog, Rue, is walking around considering her smallness. That would be concerning. But we can. We can think about our place. So there is something to us, unique, maybe even glorious, about humanity. And this is what makes David's answer in Psalm 8 fundamentally different than Carl Sagan. Sagan sees our smallness in the universe as insignificance and even isolation. But David doesn't think that humanity is insignificant or on our own. David's view of the world, his view of humanity, of creation, ultimately of God, is not through the lens of a probe, it's through the lens of Scripture. Starting from Genesis 1, David is struck by the profound significance that God gives humanity, that God made humanity in his image. He gave them an identity through him, but he also gave humanity purpose to rule and reign over the earth. Psalm 8 says that God has crowned us with glory and honor, and he has set all of creation under our feet. These are lofty statements, really, really high view of humanity. And that might be hard to process because it doesn't always hit that way. Like, I often feel more like Sagan. Like, my life is so utterly small, and I am so out of control when I look at the daily news, when I look at just my daily life, the traffic patterns, I am out of control of everything. It doesn't seem like we are this glorious creation of God. So Psalm 8 not only reminds us of this, David isn't just telling us this as a fact. David is exulting in this glorious creation. He's celebrating what God has done. But it's not a celebration of human accomplishment. Like, David isn't looking at what we did at Voyager 1 and thinking, wow, humanity is kind of amazing. No, he is celebrating God. He is celebrating the God who has given us identity, dignity, purpose. Sagan said that we are alone in the universe. And David says that God, the one who made everything, is mindful. He cares for us. God has the first and last word about who we are. And his word is that we are image bearers. And because of sin, we actually do have a hard time of seeing that image. It's been marred. It's been broken. But this is why God sent Jesus into the world. He is the image of the invisible God, the exact imprint of his nature. What we see is that the man, the Son of Man in Psalm 8, is Jesus. He is the Adam that Adam was made to be. He is the true human being. The good news is not just that Jesus saves us from our sins and our rebellion, but that he restores us to our identity and purpose as humans. This is the celebration of Psalm 8. So what we're going to look at is how David looks at that through two ways, through our identity and our purpose as humans, and how in each case, Jesus restores us to our calling that we have. He empowers us to be truly human. So we'll look at identity, which answers the question at the heart of David's psalm. What is man? Why does humanity matter? And we'll see it's that God has made us in his image. And then we'll see purpose. What were we made for? This is the vocation that God has given us, which flows out of our identity. So let's start in verse 1 and look at the identity that God has given us. O Lord, our Lord, how majestic is your name in all the earth. In a psalm that seems to be about humanity, David starts with reminding us of what this psalm is about. It's about a praise towards God. Because God is the center of David's world, our world. It's not humanity. Even though humanity has this amazing place, God is the center. And this song that David is about to write is one of praise to the glorious God who created all things by his word. He speaks and there is light. He commands the sky and sees into existence. So when David looks at creation, he looks at the stars and the sky, they are signposts. They point to the God who creates. And this is what he sees. You have set your glory above the heavens. Out of the mouth of babies and infants, you have established strength because of your foes to still the enemy and the avenger. Now, on a good dark night in the hill country, you can see about 2,000 stars in the sky. There used to be an app that showed you like every star. I was never really that into it. I have a hard time actually seeing the stars, I think, because of my eyesight. But I think you can count 2,000, just like from the human naked eye. But if we were to really start counting up the stars, it kind of gets crazy. Like the Milky Way, which is our galaxy, our star and our solar system is a part of it, there are 1 trillion stars. Okay, so our star is 1/1 trillionth of our galaxy. But then there's actually 2 trillion galaxies in the universe, at least that's what our best guess is. So that puts the number of our stars at 200 sextillion. Okay, and that sounds like some sort of reptilian, but it's not. It's 10 to the 23rd zeros. Again, we're dealing with numbers that I can't really comprehend. But if you were to collect all of the grains of sand in the beach, if you were to collect it all in the deserts of the world, we would be well short of the number of stars. The sky is immense. It's beyond our comprehension. God has set his glory in the heavens. What's surprising, though, is that David is looking up at the skies and he's so struck by God's glory there, he brings us down into the cry of infants. Out of the mouth of babies and infants, you have established your strength. So God's glory is not just set high above, it's down in the cries of the weakest among us. This beautiful image of crying children, the babbling of babies, David is saying, hey, this is where God's power is established. And the image shows our smallness and helplessness. And for David, this points even to further glory and power of God. Because the heavens are obviously glorious. Like, we have been marveled by them for the history of humanity. But David sees the weakness as glorious too. And this is what Paul says in 1 Corinthians, that God uses the weak things of the world to shame the strong. God chose what is low and despised in the world, even things that are not, to bring to nothing things that are. So the God who is forming and shaping galaxies light years away is brought near by the cry of an infant, to the seemingly incomprehensible cry of a child. My daughter Jane, who turns 16 months in 2 weeks, which I feel like my daughter Jane is now the highlight of anyone who talks to me now, which I'm all about. She's 16 months and 2 weeks, and she is absolutely in her babbling phase. She has full-on conversations with us. Like, she's making full sentences, she's making arguments, she's making requests, all of these things. And it's amazing, but we don't understand any of it. Like, if there is a true baby translator, we would love to talk to you. But it's amazing because it's glorious. Like, a babbling baby is amazing. God's glory is set on the simple chatter of a child. But it's even more striking when that child cries for help. The fullness of our strength is brought near to a child when they cry out for help. How much more is God there too, caring for the weakest among us and using those cries to establish his strength. It's not just that he's near, but actually his strength is established in their cries. I was talking about Psalm 8 with a mentor of mine and how God's glory is so great and we are so small. And he made an amazing observation. He said that our smallness doesn't make us like ants, like puny, little, insignificant things, right? That's what Carl Sagan would say. No, it makes us like children. Because compared to God, we are tiny. But God is our Father. His immense creation, his power is near to us. So as David looks at the vastness of the skies, the glory in creation, and he looks down at the glory of God's attention to the cry of a baby, it makes him ask a really fundamental question in verse 4. What is man that you are mindful of him, and the son of man that you care for him? It's important because on the surface of things, like sending a probe 6 billion kilometers away, seeing the vastness of the universe, that is way more impressive than a baby. So what is it? What is it about humanity that God would care for us? And the answer, it's not really anything about us. The answer is God's word to us. God cares about us, not from anything that we have done or can do for him. He cares to us by the simple reality that we belong to him. Like, I think all babbling babies are cute. Now, after having Jane, though, I now really think they're cute. And my baby, in particular, I think is cute. She belongs to me. Before she breathed breath, my love was set on her. More than the stars in the sky, you couldn't give me enough galaxies. She's my daughter. So why do we matter? We matter because we were made in God's image. We belong to him. His love is set on us. In the Garden of Eden, this was Adam and Eve's conscious reality. They walked in and out of the cool breeze of God's image, his love towards them. But when they rebelled, right, when humanity rebelled against this reality, they hid from God. They were sent out of the garden. And humanity's image has been marred since. Jesus came to restore that image. He left his glorious position in the heavens and was born in the likeness of man. He became a babbling baby. Jesus experienced humanity in the highest of heights and the lowest of lows. He was tempted in every way that we are, yet without sin. Jesus is the true human. He is the man that Adam was meant to be but failed to be. He is the person that we are all meant to be. But he is more than just an example for us of what it truly means to be human. No, Jesus restores humanity. And this is how Paul puts it, that if anyone is in Christ, if they've received the life of Christ, that that person has put on the new self, which is being renewed in the knowledge after the image of its creator. So in Christ's life, death, resurrection, ascension, he restores our identity as those who belong to God. So even though we are small, we are loved and marked by God. And we bear that image into the world. The psalmist not only speaks to our identity, like why do we matter? He also speaks to our purpose. What were we made for? What were we made to do? And this is where he continues in verse 5. Yet you have made him a little lower than the heavenly beings and crowned him with glory and honor. You have given him dominion over the works of your hands. You have put all things under his feet, all sheep and oxen and also the beasts of the field, the birds of the heavens and the fish of the sea, whatever passes along the paths of the seas. So David is now fully just meditating and riffing off of Genesis 1. Like if you were to pull up Genesis 1 right now, you'd be like, wow, there's a lot of similarities. That's because that's what David is reading. And what he sees is that God has made him in his image, right, our identity. But he gives humanity, Adam and Eve, this glorious purpose and authority over creation. So that's where he starts in verse 5, that you have made him a little lower than the heavenly beings. Now, some of your Bibles might have this little note next to heavenly beings, that it could be than God. That's because the Hebrew word is Elohim. That's what David is using. And if you left open Genesis 1, every time it says God creates, that word is Elohim. So it's translated God. But in other parts of the Old Testament, Elohim can take on the meaning of like angelic being, spiritual being, heavenly being. Now, I say all of that, I think it doesn't really matter how we translate it here. Because here, it's about God giving us authority over creation, over the earth. Like over the material work of his hands. That is what David is striking at. And that authority is a lot. God gave Adam and Eve authority over all that he made, which is everything. And they were commissioned to not only have Eden, like work that piece of garden, but they were actually meant to work the whole world, to expand God's kingdom. And Jesus picks up this mission. In his commission at the end of Matthew, right, he sends them to the nations. He says that all authority has been given to me on earth. He's reusing this claim of authority. He sends us again as stewards of God's mission in creation. Okay, so that is an amazing thing. Like, that is our current purpose. We are God's image bearers, and we have responsibility and dominion over the work of God's hands. The tension that we feel is that so much of our purpose and work feels thwarted and frustrated. Like in Genesis 3, we see that a part of the rebellion means that the ground is cursed. Thorns and thistles, annoying things come up when we try to work. And it's not just the fruit, right? It's not just the things outside of us. The thorns and thistles are actually inside of us. That when we think about our own purpose, We're not always just trying to honor God. There's so many things in our own lives that create frustration inside and out. So we have this incredible purpose and desire from God, yet we still have thorns and thistles. And this reminded me of when I tried to garden this year. On somewhat of a whim, which if you were to ask Hannah, my wife, I do a lot of things on a whim, a lot of passion projects that might be shared amongst some people here. I built a couple raised garden beds. Like I went online, you know, found a YouTube video of someone making one. I was like, oh, I think I could do that. So I got their design, and I picked up some Western red cedar because online they said that was a good wood to use. And a couple days later, I had two raised beds with tomatoes, cucumbers, and basil. Let me tell you, I felt glorious. And if you were to be in the office around a few days later, you could tell that I felt glorious. Like I was telling people, okay, look what I built this weekend. I was doing what the psalm spells out. I had dominion over what God had made. I mean, I was even able to pluck some basil and use it on my pizzas and Italian dishes. I mean, fresh ingredients, I would really recommend it. And you might be thinking, wow, this guy must have pickled the cucumbers. He must have canned tomatoes because he had so many. What was my yield? I think we're now up to 4 cucumbers and 5 tomatoes. And you might ask, because I asked this question, and so did Hannah, had we just gone to Whole Foods, we could have gotten that whole total for like $6. And if you look at the cost that we actually had, it was about $400. It's not a good return. I mean, I was trying to do the Psalm A thing. Have dominion over creation, work the ground, do some gardening. And all of that is really good. And I don't regret any of that. But for all of my work and preparation, the squirrels and the birds are the ones who enjoyed the produce. The weeds enjoyed the nice soil that I put in there. Bugs and pests love the stem and leaves of those plants. And my garden is a good picture of life. We are made to create and cultivate. And gardening is a good desire. And some of you are taking notes right now of things that I should do differently next year, and I want to receive that, right? Please tell me everything I should do differently. But so often, our desires are frustrated by literal thorns and thistles or metaphorical ones. Birds sweeping in to steal the fruit. And so God has given us work to do in his name. But we cannot fulfill this vocation, this purpose on our own. And that's the problem. Psalm 8 is like this glorious mirror. This mirror that shows us a past and a future of what we were made for, what we were called to do. It's amazing, but you can't get out of your mind that that's not true of your life. You're not in the mirror of Psalm 8. And if that's where the truth ended, it would be a Disney tragedy. But it's not. What we see in the gospel is that Jesus is the true human who not only restores our identity, but he restores our purpose. This is how the author of Hebrews puts it. But we see him who for a little while was made lower than the angels, namely Jesus, crowned with glory and honor because of the suffering of death, so that by the grace of God, he might taste death for everyone. Okay, the author of Hebrews is doing something really interesting here. He first notes that Jesus, he takes on the crown of humanity by taking on the flesh of humanity. That for a little while, he was made lower than the angels, meaning that Jesus became a human being. And in his humanity, he displayed the glory of God in amazing ways. If you go through the gospel accounts, you see that he taught amazing things. The Sermon on the Mount is one of the most enduring pieces of ethics we have. He has miracles. He raises people from the dead. He heals the blind. But that is not what the author of Hebrews points out. He points out the glory of Christ's suffering. And now we don't think that as glorious. But for Jesus, this was his purpose. Jesus became the second Adam, the true Adam, who received his calling and vocation from God, and he lived his faithfulness out in obedience. Jesus became obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. Jesus suffered. He tasted death for everyone. And so this is, I think, the crazy reversal of Psalm 8. The shocking grace of God is that Jesus' suffering is his crown of glory and honor. Instead of a glorious crown of jewels to honor the true ruler of all, Jesus gets a crown of thorns. Instead of a majestic golden throne to rule on, Jesus gets a rickety wooden cross. And so what the author of Hebrews is saying is that it's Jesus' suffering that is his crown of glory. And he suffered death for everyone. And as he received the crown of glory, that is the shocking reversal, that he suffered for us, that we might have our true purpose. Christ is the true Son of Man in Psalm 8. The true human who restores our identity as image bearers and restores our purpose in his suffering. And while those are beautiful things to remind us of, our restoration and calling of human beings might be true, but what does that mean for us now? Like as I walk into my work week, what does that mean? So the good news is that Jesus became human and he restored us to our calling. He lived the life we failed to live. He died for our sins and he was raised to newness of life so that we might walk in newness of life. And that's the hinge of the good news, is that the good news is an invitation to respond. Jesus is not simply the picture of Psalm 8 that we're meant to love and adore. That is true. It's actually an invitation to follow him and truly live. He offers us a way to be truly human again. And so Paul, in Romans 8, in kind of a magnificent passage that he has, he gets to this part of becoming truly human again in our purpose. He says that because we have the Spirit of God inside of us, through the miraculous work of Jesus, our identity is new. We are now children of God. And if that's our identity, children, that means that we are co-heirs with Christ. We inherit the glory and work of Jesus. So what is true of Jesus now, which right now Jesus rules and reigns at the right hand of God, that is now true of us. So we rule and reign with him. And that sounds like a grand activity, and it is. It's glorious. But just like the crying of a baby, it actually might not look glorious to us in our day-to-day lives. But what I think is amazing here is that our simple work done unto God is glorious through Christ. I have a friend named Carson. He actually is playing guitar this morning. And he is an amazing landscape architect. He has a lot of projects I can't get into, but they're really beautiful. One of the ones recently that he's invited our small group to and that I have just seen beauty in is the Waterloo Greenway Conservancy. It starts at Lady Bird Lake, and Carson and his firm designed and built out this amazing green space that goes up the Waller Creek. It's an amazing work, not only just for our city, but for that community nearby. You can walk and enjoy the beauty not only of the skyscrapers, but of the water running into the lake. What I find amazing about Carson is that he can look at a space that I think is irredeemable, and he can turn it into a beautiful cultivation of creation. Carson has a gift for seeing where trees can fit in, where natural and native shrubs can be placed, wildflowers will spring up at the right time. He can work together a space to magnify the beauty of God. And I believe that God gave Carson not only his gifts, but he gave him his very work to work and tend as God's representative over creation. The dignity of our humanity is tied with our work. And because God has called us to be stewards over creation, that means that not only does our life matter, but that our work matters, like what God has given us to do. And most of our work is not going to be public, like the work that Carson does. But maybe your daily life is tied up in the discipleship and care for little lives that God has given you. And even though it might seem ordinary day to day, it's glorious. Because God shaped and knitted those lives in their mother's womb, and he gave them to you to steward, to shepherd, to nurture and guide. God has given you the work of his hands. That is an amazing purpose. Or maybe your work is in analyzing a spreadsheet. It's not something I am good at, but there are a lot of you here that are really good at it. And I want you to know that God has given you the work of his hands. Like he gave you that work to do. Not only the company and the people that you work alongside, but each piece of data that you analyze has been given to you by God to steward, to shape. So your work in the pivot table, or the lesson plan that you develop for your fall classroom, or the pitch deck that you work up for that client that you might not really like, all of that has been given to you by God to steward, to care, to shepherd. Your place matters. The neighborhood in which you live, the day in and day out conversations, maybe with the neighbor that you're not really sure what the connection is, but you go for it, the awkward hellos, all the way to the glorious life-changing conversations where the gospel is made clear to them for the first time. All of that matters to God. He has given you this people, and he's given you the place of your neighborhood to steward and care. And I find all of that amazing. In every place of our vocation and purpose that God has given us, we are called to steward and to image God and image Christ in. The good news of Psalm 8 is that because Jesus is the true human, we are made truly human as we trust and walk in him. So as you walk into your calling and purpose this week, know that Jesus sends you in his rule and reign through the gospel. Let's pray. Lord, your name is majestic in all the earth. And God, we praise you that you have given us just such dignity and honor in your Son, that through him we have newness of life, a family to belong to, your people. And God, that in your Spirit you empower us to good works, that you've given us a purpose in our daily lives and in the wholeness of our lives. God, that we might image and honor you. And so God, I pray that as we come to the table, that we would be reminded of our restoration in you through your Son. God, that you would remind us of his life, death, and resurrection this week as we live into the calling and purpose that you have given us. We pray this in your Son's name. Amen.